We're doing Parshat Bo. This week's Parsha is the turning point in the Torah. We've gone from recounting the story of Adam, Noah, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and then Moshe, and the plagues. And in our Parsha, we will start encountering mitzvot. Our Parsha is the shift. From our Parsha, we start having commandments. We will learn about tefillin. We will learn about the sanctification of the month. We will learn about the first morns. So we begin our Parsha, a quick overview. Moshe is told by Hashem. Hashem tells him, I harden Paro's heart. You will still tell your children what happened here in Egypt. And Moshe and Aaron tell Pharaoh, you're about to have tomorrow a big plague of locusts, and it will destroy anything that was left from the hail, and your houses will get filled with these locusts. You've never seen something like this. And Moshe leaves. Paro's servants tell him, this is going to destroy us. Don't you realize Egypt is lost? And so Moshe and Aaron are summoned to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, who's going? Who do you want to go serve Hashem? So Moshe says, everyone, from young to old, sons and daughters, all our cattle, everyone's going. And Pharaoh says, no, only men serve Hashem. You guys are playing a trick here. You don't need to take everyone. You can take the men and go. That's really what you're asking, to serve Hashem. So take the men, and they're chased out of Pharaoh's palace. And then Hashem tells Moshe, raise your hand over Egypt, and the locusts come. And so all night long, there's a wind, an eastern wind. And in the morning, locusts swoop into Egypt. And there's never been such a plague of one type of locust that attacks Egypt. And they come with such swarms that it's as though the sky is covered. You can't see the sun. And everything in Egypt is consumed. There's nothing. No fruits, no vegetables, no trees, no grass. Anything that's edible gets eaten. And Paro quickly summons Moshe and Aaron. He says, I've transgressed against Hashem, your God, and against you. I kicked you out of my palace. Please forgive me this time. Pray to Hashem, because death has come upon us. And Moshe comes out and he prays to Hashem. And a western wind comes and takes out the locust. None remain in Egypt. Hashem hardens Paro's heart and he doesn't send the Jews. Yes.
Why doesn't Hashem tell Moshe to tell the truth? Because the truth is not they want to go out and pray. The truth is they want to leave Egypt forever.
Good question. Maybe later we'll get back to it. Hashem tells Moshe, we discussed it in Parashat Shmos, that's why I'm reluctant. See, fifth time. Hashem tells Moshe, this is again the third plague, right? We had 3, 6, this is number 9. Without warning, Hashem tells Moshe, raise your hand over the heavens, and darkness should settle on Egypt. So it gets so dark that people can't move for 3 days. And during this plague, millions and millions of Jews die. All those Jews that did not want to leave Egypt. Those of you who heard the WhatsApp message, there I discussed the idea that it takes a paradigm shift in order to be able to be a part of great things in this world. People sometimes enter a certain mode of thinking and they're not prepared for great things. And Hashem says, good things have to happen. And just because people aren't open to them happening doesn't mean they won't happen. We have to be open to the good. So many people were not open to the idea of leaving Egypt. The masses, our tradition is 4 out of 5 Jews were unprepared. And so they passed away during the plague of darkness. So the Egyptians didn't know this. Hashem didn't want them to see that the Jews were losing like that. So 4 out of 5 men died. Pharaoh summons Moshe. As the plague lessens after 3 days, it's still dark, but they can move. And he says, go serve Hashem, just leave your cattle here, you can take the kids. And Moshe says, no, you're going to give us your own donation for sacrifices. We're taking everything, nothing's staying here. Hashem hardens Paro's heart, and Paro tells him, get out of here, and I better not see you again, because on the day I see you again, you will die. Now, Moshe warns him, you should know, midnight's going to come, and the firstborn will die, from the firstborn of your children to the firstborn of the maid and the firstborn of the cattle, everyone's going to die. Moshe tells Pharaoh, you spoke well. I won't come back to see you. What's going to happen is Pharaoh's going to chase after Moshe, but Moshe will not come to Pharaoh's palace again. And then Hashem sends Moshe to ask the people to ask their neighbors to lend them gold and silver vessels, and Hashem makes a miracle that the Jews find favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they lend them their instruments. Hashem promises the Jews that when the plague of the firstborn happens, so even a dog won't growl at a Jew. Our sages say the dog's growling indicates the angel of death has entered the city. You hear dogs barking, you should know the angel of death has come. So in Judean territory, in Goshen, over there, you won't hear the dogs barking. The angel of death won't enter that night. Hashem tells Moshe, you should know, he's not going to listen. Hashem's hardening his heart. And now we have the first mitzvah. The first mitzvah is that although the world was created in Tishrei, and the Jewish year really starts in Tishrei, because Tishrei is the beginning, you plant after Tishrei, it's the rainy season, and then you harvest, and then you come full cycle, you dry your fruit, and you're ready for the new year. That's Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the natural beginning of the year. Rosh Hashanah is the time that the world is judged. But Hashem says the Jewish people will start their count from Nisan. On Nisan is where we start the count of the months. That's why some Jews don't like writing on their checks the first, second, third, fourth, fifth month. In Israel, by law, you're allowed to write the Jewish month on your checks, on anything official. So it's a good idea. I recommend that you guys get accustomed to writing the Jewish date. It'll help you start learning the Jewish calendar. It's a good idea. You should be able to say, if this is the month of Teves, it's the end of the month of Teves, what holiday is coming up? What's the next month? Shvat, right? Tomorrow night is Rosh Chodesh Shvat. And what holiday do we have in Shvat? We have Tu B'Shvat. What comes after Shvat? Adar. So what holiday is an Adar? Purim. You should be able to quickly say, okay, on Purim we have the mitzvot of reading the Megillah. We have the mitzvah of giving the poor matanot la evyonim. We give one person mishloach ma not. Okay, so we know the mitzvot of Purim. After the month of Adar comes the month of Nisan, the beginning of our calendar. In the month of Nisan, we have which holiday on the 15th? Pesach. On Pesach, what do? We bring a Paschal offering in the days of the Beit HaMikdash. We will have the Seder in 7 days. The first and the seventh day are holiday. In between is Chol HaMoed. And on Pesach, we don't eat chametz. We have to clean and prepare for Pesach. We will drink how many cups of wine? Four. What else will we eat on the Seder night other than matzah? Maror. And we dip the maror in charoset. Okay, so we had a brief overview of Nisan. After the first night of Pesach, what do we start counting till Shavuot? Sefirat HaOmer. We count the Omer. So in the month of Iyar, technically, we have Lag BaOmer, but that's not a real holiday. And we run into the month of Sivan. That's the third month. In the month of Sivan, on the sixth of the month of Sivan, we have the holiday of Shavuot. Shavuot in Israel is 1 day. We have counted 7 weeks leading up to Shavuot. And on Shavuot, we have the sacrifice in the Beit HaMikdash of the Shtei Alechem. And we start bringing the first fruits to the Beit HaMikdash. It's called Chag HaBikurim, the holiday of the first fruits. That's Sivan. In the month of Tammuz, we don't have any holidays. We have a fast day. Which fast day? Shivasar B'Tammuz. We start the 3 weeks which commemorate the destruction of Israel, leading up to the month of Av. In the month of Av, we have the 9 days of mourning leading up to the 9th of Av, the fast day of Tisha B'Av. Okay, the destruction of both temples. After Av, we have the last month of the year, the month that has the zodiac of the Virgin, its renewal. It is the month of Elul. We spend the 30 days of the month of Elul preparing for Rosh Hashanah, which will be the first of Tishrei. And in Tishrei, we know we have Rosh Hashanah, and then Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. So we've come full circle, right? Tishrei, Cheshvan starts the rain, and Kislev is Chanukah. We've come full circle. Okay, You should review it a few times till you know it. And if you get accustomed to writing it on your papers, on your notes, on your checks, whatever you write, so you'll live the Jewish calendar, and hopefully over time this will help you live the calendar. Yes. So in Tu Bishvat is when we assume that from that point onward, whatever the fruit will grow, whatever fruit is already edible and sweet, what's called Chanata, from this point onward, whatever they will continue growing will be based on the rains leading till Tu Bishvat. We assume that the sap has moved in the trees to the point that everything that will grow from Tu Bishvat onward, any fruit that you see on the tree that's past the third of its growth, our assumption is it's getting its nutrition from the rains leading up to Tu Bishvat. We say whatever rains after Tu Bishvat will be supportive of next year's fruit. And that's why we say from Tu Bishvat onward is a new year for the trees. In other words, we say every fruit that's reached a third of its growth until Tu Bishvat is this past year's fruit. After Tu Bishvat is a new year. If you have fruit that did not reach a third of their ripeness, they will grow on next year's rain. The cutoff point for the rain, the cutoff point for the fruit is Tu Bishvat. So we say it's a new year in the sense that when you want to take off Trumot, Masrot, you're going to tithe your fruit, right? You're going to pick apples, you're going to pick oranges, you're going to pick olives, you're going to pick grapes. So whether it's the fruits that are biblically obligated, like grapes and olives, or rabbinically obligated, like other fruits, your obligation of Trumot and Masrot is dependent on the year, right? You have the third year, the fourth year of Shemitah, where you give in the third year Maaser Ani, in the fourth year Maaser Sheni. How do I tithe it? So the fruits from this year have to go on the fruits from this year. Next year's fruit, I take off on next year's fruit. Where's the cutoff point? Tu Bishvat. They had buried them during the 7 days of the plague of darkness, and there wasn't that much time left after that. The Jews weren't working for them anymore. Ever since Rosh Hashanah, the Jews weren't working. Again? Because Paro had told him, I better not see your face again, when all Moshe had done was warn him. Moshe was there to help him over and over again. Hashem tells Moshe, Nisan is the first of the month. We count our months from Nisan. Whenever we say first month, we mean Nisan. 12th month, we mean Adar. We count from Nisan. 7th month is Tishrei. So on the 10th of Nisan, we have a mitzvah to take a lamb. Now, okay, we'll quickly finish the parsha and then we'll review with depth. They take a one-year-old lamb, and they'll watch it at home until the 14th, and then they slaughter it on the 14th, and they take its blood, and they put it around the doorposts, and that night they'll eat the meat roasted, and they'll be prepared to leave Egypt. And on that night, Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jews, the Egyptians, their firstborn, their gods, will all be hit on that night. And the blood will be a sign that'll save you. And you will celebrate this day for generations. For 7 days, you won't eat any leaven, you won't eat chametz, you'll eat matzos. And if anyone leaves any leaven in their home, so they will get cut off from the Jewish people. Here the Torah tells us that on a holiday, on a Yom Tov, we're allowed to cook what we need in order to eat. We'll discuss that law later, Be'ezat Hashem. So that's the mitzvah of chametz and matzah and Pesach. It's interesting that the Torah over here already tells us these laws pertain to the convert as well. We haven't yet left Mitzrayim, And the Torah already discusses the idea that there will be people who will convert and join us and they get equal treatment. Think about the concept. We're still enslaved. And we're still getting our first mitzvot, and the Torah addresses the ger. Moshe tells the elders, and he commands them how they're supposed to do it, and everyone gets ready, and Moshe tells them, you'll still have future generations, your children will ask you what's going on here, and you'll describe to them what happened here in Egypt. He's talking about the future. Midnight comes, the firstborn are hit, Pharaoh gets up in the middle of the night, there's wailing throughout Egypt. He runs to find Moshe and Aaron. He says, get out of here. You and the Jews, go serve Hashem as you like. Take everything. Just pray for us. And the Egyptians are pushing the Jews to leave. They're scared they'll all die. So when the morning comes, the Jews leave. And they travel out of Egypt. They don't have time to bake the morning bread. They have to bake it as matzah. And they leave Egypt. And at the end of the parsha, Hashem tells us the mitzvah of Pesach, that only Jews may eat from the paschal offering. when a person converts and circumcises and he becomes a part of the Jewish people, he too will be like everyone else. The Torah here stresses there is one law for the Jew and the convert. And again, this is a recurring theme in the very beginning of our existing as a nation. And we end the parasha with the mitzvah that the firstborn of the children or the firstborn of the animals, they have a special holiness. And when we come into the land of Israel, so then we will celebrate Pesach. And we will tell our children, this is why Hashem did this for me. And we will wear tefillin, which commemorate how Hashem took us with an outstretched arm. And we will remember the idea of how Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. And we will designate the firstborn of animals. And Egypt is represented with a donkey. So our firstborn donkeys will be redeemed with a sheep, to show that the Jewish people, who are called the sheep of Hashem, they overcame the Egyptians, who are called the donkey. And if the donkey does not get redeemed, then it gets killed from the neck down, not the way we ordinarily slaughter it. And our firstborn children have to be redeemed. And we have the mitzvah that when our children ask us, we'll tell them how Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim. And again, the Torah says we will wear the second parasha in our tefillin, right? We have two parashiot at the end of the parasha. We have two sections at the end of our parasha. They are both two of the four parashiot written in our tefillin, which we will discuss Be'ezat Hashem. So now we review the parasha. if possible, I'm going to talk to Rav Listman, and we will try to have a class trip this Thursday to go and see how tefillin are made, so you guys can see these parashiot, everything we learned. You guys when? So tell Israel? Okay. No trip, regular learning. Those of you who didn't go, talk to your listening. We're not going. Back to our parsha. I don't see a point in going if half the class went. So those who didn't go. What? Right. You can visit us over. Okay. Yeah.
That's a good idea.
Yeah. It's always a good idea if someone else do the work. Yeah. Great idea. Okay. Let's go. Okay. So our parsha begins. In our parsha, we're going to have three plagues, the final three plagues. Arbe, the locust, Choshech, the darkness, and Bechorot. And part of what we have to tell our children is the story of the plagues. And you'll notice that in the Haggadah, we don't only recount how we left Egypt, we recount everything that led up to it. There is an important theme in all this. We live in a world where it's hard to notice that Hashem really pays back people for doing good and doing evil. The idea of Sachar Ve'onish is a concept we live with, but it's not always noticeable in the world we live in. There's plenty of times where a person could ask questions, how come I see evil people seem to succeed? We don't have the broader scope of seeing where Hashem pays them back. And part of what we're being taught in the story of Mitzrayim is that Hashem says, ultimately, I paid back the Egyptians. I paid them back for what they did, and I took the Jews out. So there is a concept that Hashem is paying attention, and there is a concept that Hashem does punish for evil. We won't always see it in our lifetime, but the parsha illustrates the concept. So it's important that we tell our children, the Egyptians were evil to us, and there came a time where Hashem punished them for it. That's a component in the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Moshe and Aaron come to Paro, and they say, till when will you refuse to be humble before me? This is always the key. In Paro, we're supposed to see, I think, a representation of our own weaknesses. If Paro reflects the eternal serpent of the Garden of Eden, so then there's an element of Paro that we have to overcome within ourselves. And Paro reflects that arrogant. Paro represents that arrogance that every person is tempted to have. Why should I recognize Hashem? The declaration that Paro unabashedly makes, Mi Hashem asher shma bekolo. Who is Hashem? Why should I listen to him? Well, deep down inside, I think every person has an element that he wants to say that. Prove it to me. So Hashem tells Pharaoh, you know, you're at the root of your obstinance is a refusal to be humble. If you would be humble, you would recognize, I'm doing things here. You've just undergone 6 plagues in your country, but till when will you refuse to be humble? So we notice how Hashem zones in. Hashem does not focus on the outcome. Hashem focuses on the source. Very often we think, what does Hashem want me to do? At the root of it is, what type of person does Hashem want me to be? If I will be the right type of person, I will end up doing the right things. And so Paro is rebuked, not only for his actions, but for his attitude. And so Hashem tells him, I want you to send my people, but your refusal stems from a refusal to be humble before me. If you continue to refuse, then tomorrow locusts will plague you. I don't know why repeatedly Hashem warns him tomorrow it will come. The Medrash Rabbah says Hashem acts differently than a physical king. A king of flesh and blood hides his tactics. Hashem always forewarns Paro, this is what will happen. So on one level we could say the forewarning is a show of force. Paro's servants all witness how Pharaoh got warning and he couldn't stop it. It shows them that Paro is not a deity. We could also think that maybe there's a psychological factor. The halacha says when you educate a child, if you think you must punish him, you may not threaten him. It says in Masechet Derech Eretz, numerous stories of children who misbehaved, and the father said, I'm going to punish you. And then the child knew that he was going to get a punishment and didn't know what it would be and committed suicide. And so the it says in Masechet Derech Eretz, numerous stories of children that committed suicide from fear of what the punishment would be. And that's why if we have to punish, we're supposed to punish on the spot. We're not supposed to say, I will punish, and leave the child's imagination to develop and walk around in fear. But here we have the opposite tactic. Hashem tells Pharaoh, tomorrow you will see locusts like you never saw before. So the threat is there, the psychological component of who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Everything will be destroyed. They will invade all the homes of Egypt. You've never seen something like this. And Moshe walks out. He's not waiting for an answer. Sometimes the best tactic in bargaining is to walk away. Sometimes it is not recommended to stand and discuss. Sometimes the best tactic is to walk away. You should know when you enter a negotiation that the strongest is the person who could walk away from the negotiation. One of the things the seller tries to do is get you to invest so much time that you don't want to walk away from it. This can be a double-edged sword. There are books on negotiation tactics, and there's a filthy method where you come to a store and you get the guy to invest an hour and a half explaining to you about a certain model, and then you walk away. So they try to use that tactic on you. Once you've invested an hour and a half, you might want to buy. And there's a tactic to use it on them. You spend an hour, you take an hour and a half of their time describing the fridge and its different components, and then you say, you know what, I'm not really sure. And then you start walking away, and then they say, wait, I'll give it to you at a better price. So I don't think that's a fair tactic, but whatever. The strongest in negotiation is when you're ready to walk away from the deal. Moshe Rabbeinu says the warning and walks away. I'm not standing here waiting for an answer. I learned this an interesting way. I just made Aliyah. I want to buy a pair of sandals. My friends told me where on Yafo Street I could buy a pair of sandals. In those days the buses went, there was no train. I took the bus to Yafo Street, I get off, I go into a sandal store. I tell them, look, my budget is whatever it was. I think it was 200 shekel at the time or 150 shekel at the time. I'd like to buy a pair of sandals. He shows me one. I say, no, that's not what I'm looking for. He shows me, no. Then he shows me a third. I say, yeah, that's great. I try it on. It's perfect. I say, how much is it? He says, $450. I say, no. I told you I only have a budget of $150. So the guy says, I'll give it to you for $4. So I said, I'm not bargaining with you. I didn't say it's not worth $450. I just, my budget is $150. He says, boy, are you tough. I'll give it to you for $375. I said, I'm not haggling. Could you show me something for $150? He says, I did. I said, okay. So then that's not what I want. I'm turning to leave. He says, why are you so tough? I'll give it to you for $350. I said, I'm not tough. I'm not haggling with you. I'm prepared to pay $150. If you don't have something good for $150, I respect that. I have to go. He says, come on, I went from $450 to $350. You got to meet me halfway. I said, I'm not meeting you. I'm not bargaining. I'm prepared to pay $150, and I'm not interested in paying more than that for a pair of sandals. The guy says, okay, I'll give it to you for $325, but you know, enough. I said, you don't have to go down. I'm not buying for more than $150. The guy's already at $250. We went from $450 to $250, and I'm feeling really bad. You know, I didn't come to haggle with him, and he's at $250, and I'm feeling really lousy. And I say, you know, I didn't come here to pay more than $150, and I'm not interested in bargaining with you. Long story short, I bought it for $200. We went from $450 to $200, and I would have never bargained down to $200. Never. But I was ready to walk away. I really was ready to walk away. I really wasn't planning on spending more than $150. Okay? It happened to me a second time. Similar story when I was getting engaged. And I went to buy my wife a necklace. Same story. The guy went down like 50%. And I wasn't interested in haggling. I really wasn't haggling. So in negotiation, the ability to walk away from the deal is sometimes the most powerful thing. Moshe Rabbeinu walks out. He's not waiting for an answer. And that's very empowering. What?
The Arabs.
So Paro's servant said to him, you know, we're losing. At the end of the day, don't you realize you're in your palace, but Egypt is getting destroyed. So Paro has to listen. So he summons Moshe and Aaron back, and he tells them, fine, you can go serve Hashem, your God. This can be read in two ways. Your God is a denial, he's not my God. Or your God as a term of respect. I know you are his faithful servants. And tell me who's going. So Moshe says everyone's going. The young, the old, the sons, the daughters, the cattle, everyone's going. We're going to celebrate in honor of Hashem. So what would have happened had Paro said, okay, you guys can go? So we would have gone into the desert, received the Torah, received such a rejuvenation of spirit that we could have lasted another 200 years of servitude. Meaning, we were on a downhill slope. And we were reaching the point where, had we stayed in Mitzrayim any longer, there wouldn't have been a Jewish people to redeem. We were on the verge of losing our core identity. That's what our sages call, we reached the 49th rung of defilement. We were as low as it could get without losing our identity as a people. And so, had we been given this license to go out and celebrate these 3 days, then we would have gone out, received the Torah, had the prophetic vision of Sinai, come back on a totally different level, and been able to endure the remaining 190 years. But that's not the way it plays itself out. Pharaoh says, I look into the stars, I see a star of blood, its name is Ra'ah, and where you're headed into the desert, it is right above you. You will all die. Why should I let you take your kids and destroy your families? I'm not letting you go. And that's why in a few weeks when we read about the golden calf and Hashem says, I'll destroy them, Moshe Rabbeinu says, you know, this is what Pharaoh saw in the stars. That when we hit the desert, there will come a time where there will be immense bloodshed and everyone will be wiped out. And Hashem, you're fulfilling what Pharaoh warned us. And that's what he says. We read it on the fast day. Lama yomeru mitzayim. Why should the Egyptians get away with saying, Bira'ah hotziyam? Hashem took them out of Egypt under the star Ra'ah. That's what Pharaoh tells him. Ra'ah neged penechem. I see the star of Ra'ah, the star of bad. Why should they get away with saying that? If you destroy us now, they'll say, you see, we were right. So Pharaoh says, no, I'm only letting the men go. And they are again chased out of Pharaoh's palace. Okay, so we had described that the Pharaoh tells Moshe that based on his astrology, he sees that in the desert where they're headed, there's a star called Ra'ah. And that star means there's going to be bloodshed there. How it will play itself out, so astrologers never know. But Pharaoh's astrology shows him that many, many Jews will die if they head that way. And he was right. Technically, according to the stars, when the Jewish people transgressed with the golden calf, many of them should have died. And that's Moshe's argument to Hashem. Hashem says, I will punish them. And Moshe says, if they die now, then you're allowing Pharaoh's astrology to be correct. Why should the Egyptians say that the reason that the Jews have died is because Hashem took us out under that star? You intend to punish us. The Egyptians will interpret it as, you're not strong enough, Hashem. The star of Ra'ah, that's why the Jews died, and your holy name will be desecrated. So Hashem says, I'm not going to let that happen. You're right, fine. I will forgive them and I won't wipe them out at this point. And the blood that was seen in the sky, the star of Ra'ah fulfilled, so to speak, its prophecy when the Jews circumcised and they all bled from their circumcision. And that's what it says in the book of Yoshua, Halom Hayom Galoti. Today I have removed et chirpat Mitzrayim, the disgrace of Egypt, me'alechem, from upon you. Because the Egyptians kept looking at the Jewish journey in the desert and saying, we still see that star, there's still going to be bloodshed in the Jews. And after 40 years, when the Jews bled with the circumcisions of Yoshua entering Israel, then the star calmed down. Then in the sky, it didn't show that there would still be bloodshed among the Jews. And that was Moshe's argument, and that's where Hashem said, fine, I will let that star, so to speak, fulfill its task with the bloodshed of the circumcision. So, the Targum says, Re'u ki ra'ah, see how the evil that you intend to do, neged penechem, will come back in your faces. You guys think you're going to run away. You're telling me you're going to celebrate, but in fact, your intention is to leave. Otherwise, why would you ask to take the kids? Who needs kids to serve Hashem? So I'm not going to let you get away with it. It will backfire. I won't let you go. You can only go the men. And here, this is what I discussed in the WhatsApp message, that Pharaoh couldn't conceive that the Jewish religion includes the service of children. The children eat matzah, and children are the focus of the Seder. They ask us the questions, we answer them. They're actually much of the focus of Jewish life. We include our children in what we do. Moshe raises his hand over Egypt, and the plague of locusts swoops in all night long, all day. The eastern wind brings in the locust called Arbe. And it becomes dark in Egypt. Everything gets consumed. Every living thing. Nothing left. No grass, no tree, no fruits, no food. Everything gets consumed. And Paro calls in Moshe and Aaron, and he says, this time I sinned, you know, I kicked you guys out. Please forgive me, pray to Hashem, because this is death, what's happening here. If all the food gets consumed, what will remain? So Moshe leaves, he prays to Hashem, a strong western wind comes, and all the locust is thrown into the Yam Suf. It says not one locust remained in Egypt. Our tradition is that the Egyptians thought at least they'll make food of the locust. They started pickling them. They had nothing left to eat, right? All their cattle had died in Dever. The trees had been destroyed in Barad. And now even the vegetables, everything that had lasted the hail, was now destroyed and consumed with the locust. So they figured, let us at least pickle the locust. Our tradition is that the wind took away also the pickled locust. They had nothing left from the locust. And again, with the plague of darkness, there's no forewarning. Moshe raises his hand to the heaven. It turns dark, so thick you can touch it. The people couldn't move. And for 3 days, they're frozen in their space. And the Jews have light. So throughout the world, when a blackout hits, so it's very dangerous because hooligans, gangsters think they can take advantage of it. So the Egyptians know that there's darkness in Egypt, and the Jews don't have these plagues. So the Jews, wherever they go, they have light. So what would the Jew do? Now he can take revenge. His master is frozen in space, and he can walk into the home, and he has light wherever he goes. Let him just loot all of Egypt. When the plague is done, the Egyptians are free. They go check in their house, and they discover that the Jews did not loot their houses. The Jews didn't take anything from them. So the Egyptians are stunned. What just happened here? We've been taking advantage of the Jews all these years. And the Jews, when they have an opportunity to take revenge, did not take anything from us. So the Jews were told by Moshe, go around and see where the Egyptians keep all their gold and silver. So the Jews do. They go through the Egyptians' homes, and they see where the Egyptians keep everything, but they don't touch anything. Now they will come to the Egyptians after the plague and say, can I borrow your gold necklace? And the Egyptian woman will say, I don't have a gold necklace. So the Jewish woman will say, let me show you where you do. And then she goes and shows her. So the Egyptian woman stands there and thinks, wait a second, she knew that. And she didn't rob me during the plague of darkness. What a people these people are. And then she'd say, okay, you know what, you're a decent person. You can borrow my necklace. And this is how it went. Every Jew would come and ask to borrow the gold and silver of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians suddenly saw that the Jews knew where it was, and they didn't steal it from them. They gave it to them willingly. Now what will happen in next week's parasha when the Jews don't come back after 7 days? The Egyptians will say, hey, wait a second, these thieves, they'll come chasing after them. Okay? So if the Egyptians conned the Jews into slavery, now the Egyptians will be conned into chasing after them to their demise in the Yam Suf. But it started with the Egyptian cunning. The Egyptians were the ones who lied to us and enslaved the free people of Israel. Yes. Hashem hadn't told them to leave, so they didn't leave. Hashem, they knew Hashem was going to take them out. They were waiting for Hashem's instructions. Paro tells Moshe, you can go, just leave your cattle here. You can take the kids. Moshe says, no, you'll see. You'll also give us donations of cattle to sacrifice. And of course we'll take our cattle, nothing's staying in Egypt. Hashem hardens Paro's heart, and even though Moshe's warned them of the plague of the firstborn, he says, get out of here, I don't want to see you again. On the day I see you, you'll die. And Moshe says, you're right, you won't see me again. Now when Moshe tells them about the plague of the firstborn, Moshe says approximately at midnight. Why does he say approximately at midnight? It says in Masechet Derech Eretz, Lamed Leshoncha Lomar Eini Yodea. Teach yourself to say, I don't know. teach yourself to say things in approximation. Don't say exactly when. Because you might say something you mean should be exact, and then it won't be exact, and then people say, ah, you see you're wrong. So Moshe knew that Hashem would get it right at midnight. But can Moshe figure out exactly when it's midnight? If the Egyptians say it wasn't at midnight, can he prove it? So you see, even though they've seen 9 plagues, if Moshe would give them an exact time when the 10th plague would come, then they might say, oh, you promised. You see, it wasn't God. It happened at a different time. The unique thing about prophecy is that it's exactly right. Stargazers can forecast things, but it won't be exact. Prophecy has to be exact. So Moshe prefers to say it will be approximately at midnight. Maybe the Egyptian clocks are going to be off. Why should he risk them saying, you see, it's, Hashem's word isn't exact. So Moshe says approximately at midnight. Yes?
We learned this from Moshe here. Why does he make the mistake of 49 days, which caused the...
He didn't make a mistake. He said the right 49 days. They counted the day he left as day one.
But I'm saying is that if you start with... If he's teaching us that you have an approximation here, wouldn't he have used an approximation then?
I hear. In the Torah, it doesn't say that he told them 40 days. In hindsight, he says, I was there 40 days. And the Medrash says he told them 40 days. I hear. It's a good point. So the Jewish people are told, go borrow from all the Egyptians who are your friends, ask them for their gold and silver vessels. So the Jews say, leave the gold and silver, let us out now. Meaning it's hard for them to see the redemption will come shortly. They're not interested in the gold and silver, they want to get out. But Hashem tells Moshe, I promised they would come out with great loot, tell them to go get the loot. They're busy getting the loot. Moshe's busy doing research. We have a mitzvah. We promised Yosef we would take his body out of Egypt. Moshe wants to research. Where is Yosef buried? He's doing research. And so the Jewish people are getting wealthy, and Moshe is not. Moshe is busy looking for a mitzvah. And so when we leave Mitzrayim, it seems that the poorest Jew was Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's why when we describe the Mashiach as Ani Rochev al HaChamor, a poor person riding on a donkey, our sages say that's reflective of Moshe. The Mashiach is going to be like Moshe. Just as Moshe rode on a donkey, his whole family on one donkey, Moshe was impoverished. He's 80 years old. He's still a shepherd. Where's all your wealth, Mr. Moshe? You're so smart. You're so pure. Right? He's not interested in wealth. So Moshe's riding on a donkey. The Mashiach's going to be riding on a donkey. Why is it that the servants also lost their firstborn in Egypt? Because the servants would also put down the Jews. In Egypt, the Jews were put down by everyone, including by the servants. Even when it came to the caste system of the slaves, the Jews were the lowest of the low. They were considered low that even the slaves looked down upon them. So, in Egypt, they would worship the firstborn son. The firstborn had a status of being a god. They'd worship him. Hashem is about to punish the Egyptians, so he punishes their gods and he punishes their firstborn as well. Here we see that the Jews didn't only live in Goshen. You had Jews living among the Egyptians as well. And Hashem says he will be poseach. He will hover over the Jewish homes. The word pesach means either to hover over in protection or to have mercy on. It could also mean to pass over. We always think of pesach as Passover. Hashem passes over the Jewish home. But there are other interpretations. The word pesach could also mean mercy. Hashem says, I will have mercy on your homes. Because in Egypt it says the Jews worshipped idols just like the Egyptians. When they left Mitzrayim, they left with figurines of golden calves. You had the multitudes worshipping idols like the Egyptians. They believed in it. We said we were on the 49th rung. So in every Jewish home, the firstborn son was worshipped as a god, just like the Egyptians. So when Hashem says, I'm going to pass through Egypt and destroy the Egyptian gods, including the firstborns, technically, the firstborn sons of the Jews also deserved that punishment. And that's why the angels could not perform this plague. Because the angels said, Halaluv de Avadazara, the Halaluv de Avadazara. What's the difference between the Jews and the Egyptians? Why shouldn't the Jewish firstborn die now also? So Hashem says, they're my children. When Hashem hits the firstborn of Egypt, it says Hashem declares, as the plague hits, Bini Bechori Yisrael. My chosen firstborn son is Israel. Wait, what's the logic? Oh, there is no logic. It's a connection. It's not about logic. Technically, we didn't have the merits to say that our firstborn should live. And we commemorate that. Every Jew, almost, that has a firstborn son, redeems him with 5 coins as a way of showing, I don't really deserve he should be alive. It's a gift. Technically, Hashem gave us a gift in the days of Egypt that our firstborn didn't die. So, if any of you are firstborn sons, so then you have to do a pidyon haben, provided it wasn't a C-section, provided your father or mother are not a Kohen or a Levite. The firstborn son from a natural delivery, assuming you don't, the firstborn wasn't a girl, so that's why it's not so common to have pidyon haben, gets a pidyon haben. And if you didn't do it, if your parents didn't do it when you were 30 days old, then you could do it now. Every month we have one, yeah, here at the Machon. Someone discovers this mitzvah, and then they go to Rav Bigun at lunchtime, and we have a little celebration. You don't need to use 5 coins. You could get him an iPhone. You could get anything that has the value of 5 coins, which is approximately the equivalent of, let's see, I don't remember if it's 200 shekel or $200. It's 200 shekel. Somewhere between 200 and 250 shekel. The 5 coins are a weight of silver. When the Torah speaks about coins, the Torah speaks about a certain weight of silver. Okay, coming back to our parsha. So, a ger, if he was firstborn, when he converts, does not have to do pidyon haben. So we commemorate the plague of the firstborn. Technically, the plague of the firstborn happened on the night of Pesach. But it is called Makat Bechorot. It is the only one that's called the smiting of the firstborn. All of them were Makot. There were 10 plagues. Why is this one called Makat? So the Medrash says, because on the eve of Pesach, on the 14th, the firstborns united and came to Pharaoh. And they said, we're all going to die tonight. Let the Jews go. And Pharaoh said, nonsense, leave me alone. And the firstborn said, it's not nonsense. We're not waiting to see if we're dying. Let the Jews go. And Pharaoh said, no. And so the firstborns united and took up arms, and civil war broke out in Egypt. And that's why it's called Makat, the smiting of the Bechorot, of the firstborn, because there was civil war in Egypt going on. All day the firstborn were fighting to let the Jews go. And then when they went to sleep that night, so Hashem, the plague of the firstborn hit, and very interesting things happened. The first thing it says in Masechet Smachot is that the firstborn didn't die. The firstborn became deathly ill. Suddenly in every house, at midnight, the firstborn let out a wail, and everyone came into the room, what's wrong, what's wrong? And the guy was on the verge of death. He starts shaking in bed, and they start talking to him, are you okay, are you okay? No! And the guy is almost dead, on the brink of death. And for the rest of the night, every family stood there wailing, come back, come back. They tried to bring back to find the way to cure their firstborn. And only at the crack of dawn did they give their last breath and die. They spent the last half of the night palpitating and in death throes, and the whole family suffering and wailing around their firstborn. The Jews were all in their homes, scared. The last plague, what happened? The last plague, the Egyptians had darkness, but 4 out of 5 Jews died. Now they have a plague, which is the scariest plague of them all. It's the middle of the night. And Hashem has told the Jewish people, go take the sheep that you used to worship. Take it and tie it to your beds for 4 days. And then on the 14th in the afternoon, all of Egypt believed that on the night of the 15th, when there was a full moon, the month of Nisan, when the zodiac is the zodiac of the sheep, they believed that that night, their god of the sheep was the most powerful. And Hashem says, you will slaughter it that afternoon, and then roast it whole in your homes, and eat it. And you will take the blood of that sheep that you used to believe was a god, and put it on the doorposts. So now the Jews are at home, and they used to worship that sheep. They just killed the sheep they used to worship. It says they had to force themselves to take the sheep and put a rope around its neck, because they kept telling themselves, yesterday I was still bowing to that sheep. Mishku, they had to pull back and say, I'm not going to worship the sheep anymore. And bring it back to their beds and tie it there for 4 days. And psychologically, they had to know, in 4 days I'm slaughtering that sheep I used to worship. Then they slaughter it. Maybe they could cover it up. The Egyptians shouldn't know they did that. Nope. They have to roast it whole. Maybe they can make it that the Egyptians won't smell that they're roasting their god. No, they're roasting it. Mangal, you know, barbecue makes a big smell. All of Egypt starts smelling their god is roasting in the Jewish homes. Now maybe they could get together as a group of Jews and protect themselves. No, every Jew and family or little clan is in their own home. Maybe it's going to be quiet in Egypt that night. They could know that everything's calm, nothing's happening, there's no pogrom, the Egyptians aren't coming to kill us. No, all of Egypt is in an uproar. They're here wailing throughout Egypt. Maybe they can make believe that they're good citizens, that the Egyptians will walk into their home and everything will seem like everything's normal. No, they're all packed up. They're ready to leave. What's the worst thing a slave can do? He's packed up. He's ready to leave, right? So they're doing everything that shows we are no longer scared of anything but Hashem. They have slaughtered the Egyptian god on the night that they had believed the Egyptian god was most powerful. They are roasting it whole. Its blood is around the doorposts. They are eating the Egyptian god. And they are prepared, packed, their bags are ready. We're leaving. So this was a show of force. We can understand that 4 out of 5 weren't up to this. This is a very scary thing to do. So this is what happens on the night of Pesach, a tremendous show of spiritual strength on behalf of the Jewish people. Now maybe you think the Jewish people were prepared physically for all of this. No, they have all just circumcised. They're leaving Egypt, they have a mass circumcision going on in preparation for the Korban Pesach, and that's what we recount in the Seder, that Hashem says, I saw va'evor alaych ve'arech mitposeset b'damayich. I saw you wallowing in blood. The Jewish people were bleeding. The Jewish people were in a state that wasn't so healthy. Remember, the average Jew was maimed. The Medrash says when we left Egypt, this one left without an eye, that one left without an arm, the other guy left without a leg. They were maimed from the work in Egypt. And now they were circumcised. Are we fit for war? No. But Hashem says, you're fit to be free men. And so on this night, the Jewish people showed a tremendous show of spiritual strength. We are in the process of leaving Egypt. We will pick up here, Be'ezrat Hashem, on Thursday night.